from Ephesians chapter 2. Please be seated. verses 11 through 22. It's page 976 in the Blue Bible. Therefore, remember that at one time you, Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows up into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. The word of the Lord.
Let's ask for God's help. God, we pray that you would make dry bones come alive. Some of us feel that way today. We pray that you would do powerful things with your word of grace, certainly not because of my ability, but because your word is simply powerful. Your gospel, there's nothing like it when Jesus is lifted up and his grace is. We pray that you would do that clearly before us all and that we could say, thank you. In Christ's name, amen. I'll turn on this. Globalization is a factor, the development of free markets and technology and mobility. That factor has resulted in a world more like the one in which Paul wrote this letter than ever before. The Pax Romana of Paul's day, the Peace of Rome, brought together nations, religions, in an unprecedented way. And it doesn't take a sociologist to see that a similar thing has happened in this country, happened in this city. You have Ethiopian communities, African-American communities, Hispanic communities, Pan-Asian communities, Arab communities, Anglo communities in Washington, D.C., and the metro area. Now, some folks sort of navigate their lives a little bit oblivious to it, don't think a whole lot about it. Other people are bothered by all this change and accommodation. Other people see it as an unprecedented opportunity. As we're together, we can draw upon traditions, we can distill, we can borrow, learn, and the multicultural dream, the best of unity and diversity might come about. Some people have that hope. And religion plays a big part in that mix. 150 years ago, those prophets that said religion will be obsolete as part of the multicultural dream, frankly, have just been wrong. I think I may have mentioned when I was spending time on campus in Cambridge working as a chaplain, one afternoon we invited the chaplain, the religious dean from MIT, to come over and dress our group of chaplains. And he began by saying, well, you may be surprised. You know, at MIT, our God for all these years has been science. Now there's a dean of religious affairs before you. What happened? Well, as people came from all over the world and came to study at MIT, they brought their faith traditions with them. And they wanted a space on campus to express that. So all of a sudden, the realization of the multicultural dream on a micro basis there on campus meant making these religions work together. Now, the Bible is familiar with this idea of God playing a part in the dream coming together, of nations worshiping. Revelation 5, the view of heaven is that people from every tongue, tribe, and nation come together and they worship God. But the Bible isn't naive about that. We have the account in Genesis of the Tower of Babel. You may know it, where the nations come together and say, let's build a tower to heaven. And it becomes symbolic of man trying to achieve the multicultural dream apart from God. And the result, of course, is chaos. And we look around and we can see with our own eyes, what we find is not the realization of this thing, but communities that are fragmented and communities that are alienated. Now, I want to dwell for a second on that word alienation. It occurs three times in the New Testament and twice in this book. And when Paul raises it, he brings it up to talk about alienation on two different levels. In chapter 4, we'll get there at one point, he talks about being alienated from God. And we spent last week discussing that idea in chapter 2, that because of selfishness, primarily seen in our commitment to function as our own saviors, function as our own redeemers, function as our own gods, we find ourselves alienated from God. But then in verse 12 here, he talks about the Ephesians, the Gentiles, being alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. And we'll unpack what that means in a moment. But understand the larger point here, that Paul is saying to the Ephesians, you were not only alienated vertically, but that alienation resulted in horizontal alienation, a brokenness between communities and culture. You were cut off from the commonwealth. So the selfishness of sin has resulted in alienation communities, and to turn to progress and technology and education to turn to those things for healing, well, you know, been there, done that. That's been the recapitulation in history of what's been tried. And we can see it on a personal level. You can think about examples from your own life of fragmentation in community, aunts and uncles that don't talk to one another, parents that are divorced, relationships that you have that have fallen by the wayside. But just as Paul argued last week, powerfully, that the immeasurable grace of God can actually change things, that God actually reconciles people to himself. There's many people in this community that could bear testimony to that. I believe that God has really reconciled me. In the same way, he'll argue this week that that reconciliation should play out horizontally in the community. And it does. That's what I want to spend our time dwelling upon tonight, that through Jesus, one community is realized. And I want to talk about the community prior to God's intervention through Jesus and the community after God's intervention through Jesus. So first, the community prior to God's intervention through Christ. Last week, we saw that Paul reminded the Ephesians of their former state. And now he begins doing the same thing. He says, you were alienated from the community of God, because we live and breathe in community. God didn't just establish these spiritual relationships with individuals. He established community together. So if you're alienated from God, you're going to be alienated from the community, which is God. Seems to make sense. When God decided to redeem the world, he began with a nation, Israel. And I've commented already, it wasn't because Israel was powerful. It wasn't because they were good. He tells us in Deuteronomy, it was because of his grace he decided to do it. After all, everybody, both non-Jew and Jew, Paul says in verse 3, are alienated from God because of this selfishness. But nonetheless, he decides to choose a community, and that community ends up being not only the model of his grace, but the means by which grace spills out into the world. That was the plan. And there are certain blessings about being part of that community. Paul begins to list them here. He says, the Ephesians, you were separated from the commonwealth or the kingdom of Israel in verse 12. Israel at that time was a religious, political, and social entity together. But God had taken Israel as his own and said, you will be my commonwealth. And there were certain perks of that. It's not unlike, and I want to be careful here, I am not likening America to Israel of the Promised Land. Let me say that again. I'm not likening America to Israel of the Promised Land. Okay, having said that, there's some analogy. Many of us here enjoy certain privileges and benefits, whether they be medical, education, security, making more than $2 a day, which many people in the rest of the world continue to make, certain privileges by just virtue of being citizens, privileges that some people die to get. Literally, they die. Paul is saying that Israel had certain benefits as well. And he begins to list them. He says God, you know, part of that, or we could apply, was God defended Israel. They were part of his security. He established just laws whereby the community could prosper. If you read the book of Judges, there's something you'll see over and over in that book. Two things a refrain over and over. One is you get an account of the moral abuses that sometimes just make you sick when you read that book. But then the refrain over and over that says there was no king in the land and everybody did what was right in their own eyes. There was a destructive freedom at work in the community. And that means whenever we begin to think about the idea of freedom, you always have to talk about the idea of responsibility. To understand freedom only from an individualistic standpoint, as our culture does, always results in destructive freedom. James Miller, in his book, The Passion of Michel Foucault, some of you know that Foucault is the late French philosopher, and he raises the question in this biography, did Foucault knowingly infect other gay men at the end of his life with AIDS? And was that part of the outworking of his philosophy of life? And if you spend any time reading it, it was a healthy dose of an individualistic view of freedom. He raises this question. There is a destructive sense of freedom, and we have to understand it. And there's a benefit to having laws that enable people to prosper. Now, we no longer have this entity, right? We no longer have Nation of Israel, but the Bible tells us that God actually turns these benefits on the church, that this was his plan. And many of you could probably give testimony here that when you entered the Christian community, you became a Christian, you felt like there were certain blessings that you came into, that you felt like God began to actively care for you. You believed that he actively began to protect you and provide for you and to bless the work of your hands. It's interesting to hear people comment on that. I feel like God is blessing what I do, my vocation. The Ephesians were cut off from this. And then he goes on to say that you were strangers to the covenants of promise. And what he means there is the covenant of grace, the promises of grace. Promises are gold, right? Even when someone who is fallible and fickle, like myself, or like you, extends a promise to a friend, the friend is heartened by that. Someone made a promise to me. Do you imagine what it would be like for the God of the universe to be making someone who is infallible and infinite personal promises to you, and what it's like to realize what's driving these promises is his conviction to be gracious to me beyond my wildest dreams? That's what Israel enjoyed. That's what the covenant of grace meant. God had promised that he would do that. Now today, when people are invited to a relationship with God, my fear is sometimes, in the present spiritual climate, it's really inviting someone to a God who's too vague to make promises. It's not an idea of a Lord who actually pursues me personally with grace. And that's a question I'd ask some of you to consider tonight in your view of God. But what's even more sad is when those are dwelling in the covenant community, the community of grace, and they're still strangers to the promises of grace. And that may describe some of you here. You can tell by your response time after you've sinned. The reaction time is slow getting back to God. Or maybe you feel like God is more inclined to be gracious to the person to the side of you tonight rather than you. Or you feel like the grace of God, you know, isn't there. Your ability to make decisions, your ability to take risks, your ability to step out is weak because your grace of God, your perception of it is small, and you almost live as a stranger to the promises of grace. And the result upon a community is often this. Communities that are strangers to grace tend to be driven by perfectionism. They tend to be driven by anxiousness. They tend to be driven by demandingness. Maybe that describes the office you work in. Maybe that describes the home that you grew up in. But that's what happens to communities that are estranged from the idea of grace. And Paul is saying to the Ephesians, you were cut off from that. And then he says to them, you were without God. And you notice that that's synonymous with being separated from Christ. To be without Christ is to be without God. And that's a very radical thing to say today. Let me say that Paul isn't saying it just to be offensive and arrogant. It comes out of his convictions of who Jesus is and what Jesus did. But there's something else I want to point out to you in verse 12 about this phrase without God. It actually comes from the same Greek word. It's atheos, where we get the word atheist from. So Paul, in a sense, is saying to the Ephesians, you are atheists. And if you know anything about the background, you'd say, well, that doesn't make sense. Ephesus was this city that had cultic worship, lots of religious worship, had the seventh great wonder of the world in that time, the Temple of Artemis. Why is it that he would call the Ephesians atheists? Well, what he's saying to them is your gods are non-gods. And again, to raise the question these days that someone's concept of God is illegitimate, is really considered to be a very arrogant thing to do, an offensive thing to do. But while Paul talks respectfully to other cultures, you see this in Acts 17 when he addresses the Athenians, he doesn't romanticize what it's like to have a non-god for a god. Nor does the Bible romanticize about the folly of having a false god. In the past, I've referred to a film, Cool Hand Luke. Some of you maybe have seen it. Paul Newman is the star of that film, and he plays a war hero who gets thrown in jail because of disorderly conduct. And at one point while he's in jail, he gets news that his mother has died, and he picks up a ukulele, and he sings this song of, it's almost mocking comfort. And later he has this knockdown drag out with God about his frustration. But he sings a song called Plastic Jesus. And I want to read it to you. The lyrics go, I don't care if it rains or freezes, as long as I got my plastic Jesus sitting on the dashboard of my car. Comes in colors pink and pleasant, glows in the dark because it's iridescent. Take it with you when you travel far. And there you have just really the futility of this idea of a plastic Jesus on the dashboard of your car offering some sort of help, right? A hollow wooden god, an idol god. And along usually with that idol god, that false god, comes a whole system of relating to God. It's not surprising. Our bent is to constantly to justify ourselves and to really live out of self-righteousness. So the gods and religions that we tend to create work that way too. And if you read about the gods of the nations or the Ephesians, you'll discover many of them felt like they were imprisoned by fate. Their lives were motivated by fear of appeasing the gods. They lived in a situation where regularly there was self-mutilation, there was human sacrifice, and women were often coerced into temple prostitution. This is the sort of life that the Ephesians were leaving behind. I doubt any of them said, gee, I wish I could go back there after tasting the freedom and the grace of Jesus Christ. So when Paul says, you worship non-gods, he says, and you were without hope in the world. That's a very hopeless way to live. And if you survey some of the religious offerings you get today, well, I'll be bold here. I would say that every other offering other than Jesus' gospel will remand you to that in some form of justifying yourself, appeasing the God that you're serving. And only Jesus speaks about grace in that manner. And that leads us to this idea of peace. He says you were without peace. In our culture, peace with God is, we tend to understand it in two different ways. One is peace in the sense of maybe lying on a beach or sitting on a mountain bluff, subjective peace that I get. And it's a peace with the concept of the God that I've embraced. But you want to be careful there because you can end up with an imaginary friend quality to your God. That you not only invent your God, but then you dictate how you relate to God. So you want to be careful about that sort of approach. But oftentimes, peace with God can mean, I've been frustrated, I've been disappointed with God, and now I've reconciled who he is and who I am, and I'm at peace. Now, the Bible's actually talking about the opposite thing. When it talks about peace with God, it's saying that God needs to make his peace with us. Well, that actually doesn't sound right. It sounds like God has done some sort of offense. Rather, God is reconciling himself to us because we've alienated ourselves from him. And that leads into what God does in the community that I want to move to now. One connection Paul begins to make that I've talked about here is that he basically says your relationship with God completely affects your relationship in community. That may be a new idea to you. It may not be. But when you're alienated from God, you're alienated in your relationships and community. You will play out your perspective of God, your view of God, in the relationships you have. It's just inevitable. If you view God as somebody who is angry, someone who is critical, someone who is judgmental, you will tend to treat other people that way. If you view God as moving toward you in grace, unmerited grace, with peace and favor, you'll move that way toward other people. And he summarizes this in verse 17 when he talks about he preached peace to us, that God has made peace with those who embrace Jesus. In what sense? Well, he's pacified his wrath, that God has taken his wrath and he's expended it somewhere else other than on those that receive and believe in Jesus and embrace Jesus. And last week I mentioned that wrath is not the same way that we might understand it. We tend to fly off the handle at people. It's not that sort of wrath. It's not the wrath of the capricious gods. But rather, it's this sustained commitment against evil. It's this righteous and just anger. And we're familiar with those things. We're praying about children that are abused in the world today. There's a righteous and sustained anger that we would have there. And although it's difficult to hear that stuff, there's a proper place for it. And I would urge you to consider it in your personal relationship with God. But here's the surprise of the gospel, okay? Typically, when we have been offended, what we do is we're waiting for the offender to come to us, and then we decide whether or not we forgive them. But what we find in the gospel is the opposite. We find God, the offended party, moving out and initiating and making peace. He's not just initiating peace, he's actually accomplishing peace. He's forging peace with people that are oblivious, frankly, to the consequences of what they've done or have any remorse. God moves ahead and establishes peace. He turns the gun, so to speak, on himself. He turns his wrath upon himself and he pours it completely out upon his son Jesus. Therefore, there is peace. And it's a peace outside of you. It's impossible to have a relationship without peace. If you don't have peace with God, you can't have a relationship with God. And some of us have that struggle because we feel like it's this vicious cycle we get into. Our peace and our relationship with God is based upon our religious performance. It's based upon how well we think we're doing in terms of His commandments of love. We base it upon lots of other things, and we can never get close to God. But the gospel invites you actually to have a peace that is outside of yourself, a peace that comes from Jesus, a peace whereby you can say, you know, I feel terrible today. I feel like I don't have a right to appear before God. I feel like I have no motive whatsoever, nothing to boast whereby I can say, be gracious to me, be merciful to me. Show me love, show me kindness. I don't have any basis whatsoever. And then you look up and you go, oh, He made peace with me apart from myself through His Son Jesus. I just want to urge you that you would begin to look for peace outside of yourself so you could begin to feel the fruit of God's grace in your relationship. I pray that you would do it this week. I pray that you would do it numerous times this week. When you feel like my relationship with God is unsettled, that you would confess your sin, but your refuge would be outside of yourself. But if the hostility of God has been put away, we need to bring it now into the community here. If the hostility between God and His people is put away, why does it exist in the community here? And Paul alludes to this in verse 14 when he says, Christ in the flesh has broken down the dividing wall of hostility. The King Herod had rebuilt the temple and there was a dividing wall there. Now, this is a very visual picture of what it's like to have hostility here. In that temple that Herod built, there was one level and three different courts. The priest had a court, Israel had a court, quote, the men that were of Israel, and the women had a court farther away. And then you went down 5 steps and there was a wall. And then you went down 14 steps and there was another wall. And outside of that was the court of the Gentiles, the court whereby Gentiles who wanted to draw near Yahweh could come. And on that wall, there were actually signs that said anybody that trespasses will be killed. They found these things. They've dug them up. Josephus, the Jewish historian, mentions them. Paul knew of it personally because he was almost lynched 3 years earlier when they thought that he had brought somebody into that court of the Gentiles. Now, part of the reason God had the temple set up that way was to demonstrate that His people were set apart, and if you're going to enter into God's community, you have to enter God's way. You don't come on your own terms. But He never intended for that setup to forge such hostility between the Jew and the Gentile. And many of the Jews forgot that God had chosen them by grace. And they literally began to see themselves as insiders. And they justified this mentality by their observance of commandments and ordinances. Paul refers to this. And there he's referring to the ceremonial laws that you find in the Old Testament. The laws of sacrifice, dietary restrictions, the laws about ritual cleansing. And we need just for a moment, before I begin to apply this to our community here, to understand what it is that he's saying that Jesus has done. I confess, you know, this chapter is really thick with a lot of stuff. And I was thinking, okay, how do we do this? How do we get into this whole idea of temple imagery? But we have to understand it to some degree. Jesus mentioned in his earthly ministry that he had not come to abolish the law, but he'd come to fulfill it. And there he's referring to what the Bible would say the moral law, the law which says, love God with everything you got, love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus wasn't abolishing that. He was deepening it. But he was coming to abolish those sacrifices and those rituals, the ceremonial law. Why? Because they were just foreshadows of him. The sacrifices were all pointing to the big sacrifice, him. The cleansings were all pointing to the need for cleansing, which he provided. So Jesus does away with all that stuff. Why then would the Jewish believers continue to practice it? Because for many it became a badge of being an insider. And it was very difficult to let it go. So difficult that Paul actually had to confront the Apostle Peter in the book of Galatians when Peter wouldn't sit with Gentile Christians. And Paul said in front of everybody, I stood up and I rebuked Peter and said, you're not in line with the gospel of grace. Because you're trying to justify yourself by another means. And this is what all insiders do. When you're posturing yourself as an insider, you always have to be able to point to something to say, this is why I'm in and you're out. And face it, you know, Washington, D.C., our city is known as a town of insiders. And how do people begin to do that? Well, they're able to say, I came from this educational institution. Maybe they're able to say, I have this sort of network. They can name drop a little bit. And whether it be business, artist, whatever, let's just not pick on the political spectrum, all of us have this tendency to want to be insiders. And we want to be able to point to something and say, this is why I'm an insider, and this is why you're not. And it always divides community. And it's only in the community of grace through Jesus that stuff begins to be dismantled. How would we know in our community if we're living that way? How would we know that we're resisting the insider tendency that we find all around us? Let me mention three things. One is one that I've referred to before, and that is this. We'll know that we're not an insider community when newcomers come and don't feel like they have to go through an issue to get to Jesus. I've referred to this before. But when someone from the outside would enter into the community of Grace DC and either from the pulpit or through someone's individual comment feel like, you know, I really got to go through this social issue, this political issue, this cultural issue, this moral issue before I can get to Jesus. Whenever that is preached, it's anathema to the gospel of grace. So a community that finds itself taking critical and important cultural issues that we deal with all the time and putting them subordinate to the gospel knows. It's understanding what Paul's talking about. The second thing is when we begin to understand community as a rest stop and not a refuge, sometimes, because life is so exhausting anyway, and many of us deal with this at work, many of us deal with this in other spheres of our lives, it's easy to make a church community saying, well, this is my refuge. This is where I come to get away from all that stuff. This is my haven. And typically the effect is the people that are in those other spheres never come into this one because this is your refuge. But the church is supposed to be a restful place. The community of grace should give you rest, but it's a rest stop. It's not a haven. A third thing is that we would understand the community from a biblical standpoint is always unlikely community. Anybody that's a Christian is a Christian because of God's unlikely grace. And in many ways, Grace DC has to envision itself as that sort of unlikely community. Whether you've grown up in the church or you've come far away from the church, if you're relying on the grace of God and you've embraced Jesus, it's an unlikely story. The more you begin to understand your own tendency towards self-righteousness and to live apart from grace, you realize, even if I grew up as a church kid or a missionary kid, it's an unlikely sweet story of what God has done. And I hope when people ask you why you come to Grace DC, your answer wouldn't be, well, I grew up in the church or I'm PCA. I hope your answer would be, you know, it's really, I can't explain it because I am the person that would never live by grace. I am the person that would constantly live outside of community, but God has brought me. And that results in four kinds of community, which I'm going to finish with here, and four that Paul mentions. First of all, a community of first-class citizens. In verse 19, he talks about the Gentiles no longer being strangers, but fellow citizens. You can only imagine that once the Gentiles came into the community of faith, after that history, that they would feel very hesitant to say, I really have a place here. I have rights, actually, here in this community. And the way that we tend to operate is we want to bring the criteria of the world and the culture into the community of faith so people start to feel like, I really don't have these sort of credentials. I don't have these sort of things to boast about. I really don't feel like I have the honor and respect in the community that other people have. Paul says in verse 16 that both the Jew and the non-Jew were justified the same way. They were reconciled the same way through Jesus. So that means as people begin to come into the community, their sense of honor and respect doesn't depend, again, upon anything that the culture would deem, nor, I was here first, or I have a leadership position, anything like that. Everything gets put aside. And instead, it's the grace of God being reconciled. A community of first-class citizens. The second would be a community of sisters, brothers, fathers, and mothers, a family. Paul talks about this in verse 19 when he says, the household. And again, I think it's very hard for us to appreciate this. The Jews would refer to Gentiles as fuel for hell. In fact, they had a law that said if a Gentile found, or rather if a Jew found a Gentile woman on the side of the road, perhaps, in the middle of giving birth, they weren't allowed to give assistance. Why? Because it meant it was just bringing another Gentile into the world. It was unlawful to do it. And now they're the aunts and uncles. What a surprising thing that God has done in the community of faith. They're the family of God. So you find a community of grace that turns enemies into kin. Some of you are familiar with the missionary Jim Elliot and four others that went with him in the 1950s to Ecuador to work with the Aka Indians. And you also know the story that Elliot was there for some time doing work, and all missionaries were speared to death and hacked to death, killed. A couple years ago, I was attending a concert, and there was a particular musician there that was wanting to celebrate their missionary service. And during halftime, so to speak, he brought out Steve Saint. Who's Steve Saint? Well, he's the son of one of the missionaries that was killed. After his father was killed, he actually grew up in the area in the compound because the gospel of grace began to run through the Aka tribe. And he began to tell this amazing story of how God began to bring his grace and reconcile people together, people who were murderers. And then he said the most amazing thing. He said, I was adopted by one of those Indians. He's my adopted father. And you'll never guess who it is. It's the man that speared my father to death. Here he is, brought him out. I'm staring at this man that killed his father, and he's calling him daddy. And he's talking about, and he's also the adopted grandfather of my daughter. Astounding grace of God bringing people together. And it makes me think about our city, a city which is two cities, a city which is Washington and D.C., a city which is young urban professional, and a city that historically is not that and has under-resourced communities. And of course, Grace D.C. should find itself in a third city, the city of grace. And you begin to think about what would that look like if the grace of God began to run free? And change us. What would it look like? There's this wonderful story that Susie Austin told me. She works with Step Ministry, which we're involved in. And she said, the man she works for is a man named Jim Till. And Jim has been to our worship service several times. And one day, Jim was sitting with one of the African-American children. And she made the comment that she had never seen a white man before. And he was holding her and said, what do you mean? I'm white. And she said, oh, no, you're not. You're just like us. You're just light-skinned. The grace of God had actually done something from a child's mouth. And I confess, I don't know where this needs to go. Maybe I, as a pastor, I don't need to try to predict. I just know that the grace of God ought to be doing things that surprise us all, bringing people together that normally don't hang out together, moving out into communities that you normally wouldn't move out into. This is what was happening, what Paul was talking about. Thirdly, and I only got four, so hang in there. A community that seeks unity and truth. Now, we live in an anti-dogma age. And I just want to say to you, if you're anti-dogma, well, that's your dogma, okay? Everybody has a dogma, so relax. Everybody has one. And we need to rethink the idea that it's sort of the mantra of our day, it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're a good person. That's really going to put you in a position where you have to have superficial relationships with people and aloof, because the more you spend time with people, you realize everybody doesn't believe the same thing. And oftentimes it's just a way to say, that's my neighbor across the fence, hey, beautiful. You know, whatever you believe is wonderful. You stay on your side, I'll stay on my side. Let's not get into it. I think it remands us to faraway relationships. But the way it sometimes plays out in the church is doctrine divides, right? And I just want to say that unity for unity's sake never works, okay? He says right here in verse 20 that it's a unity built on the apostles and prophets. That's referring to the word of God, the written word. And the idea that unity can happen apart from deep devotion to the word of God is foreign to the Bible. Now, some of you may immediately think, yeah, but I've been in these churches where people are so nitpicky about doctrine, it has divided. Well, Paul gives a qualifier here that helps us. What does he say? He says, build on the apostles and prophets with Jesus as the chief cornerstone. Jesus holding everything together. So how do we translate that? When a church is focused on lifting up the glory of Jesus, when it's lifting up the gospel of grace of Jesus, when they're centering on Jesus, not because they're being pietistic or being simplistic, but because Jesus is the show of the Bible. And when you're lifting up Jesus that way, doctrines take their rightful place. And you can begin to go, you know, we're not going to divide a church over this. Easier said than done. This is a Reformed Presbyterian church. I'll confess to you, Reformed theology is not the end of this church. Reformed theology is a means to lifting up Jesus and the gospel. I think that's biblical. Lastly, it ends up with a community that's a temple. That's what he says here. And it's just beautiful language of being brought together and growing together in oneness. I just would have loved to have been there to see these two audiences hear this sort of language. But he talks about the temple, and the temple is where where heaven and earth meet. And it's the place where God's presence would come to dwell with the people. And it's the totality of God's people coming together, the structure coming together. And that means that our community should always feel like an incomplete community. That's a good feeling to have. Maybe you've had the experience, you're separated from your family, you celebrate Christmas with one of your siblings, your parents are in another town, and although you're in the family, you feel like the family's not together. The church ought to feel the same way. Yes, this is the family, but we ought to have a sense that it's incomplete. Why? Because there's lots of other families and communities all over the world and in this city. I had the privilege this week to sit with 11 or 12 D.C. pastors, and I was reminded of this. That we're the new kid on the block. There have been people laboring for a long time from various different traditions. And it's only as they come together that the temple is beautified and built up. And this is where the presence of God resides. So, in conclusion, there's this community prior to God's intervention, which we find is hopeless and a community of slavery. And then we find God doing surprising and wonderful things through a community that's met with his grace, whereby people feel like they're not second-class citizens, whereby people feel like that Jesus is the issue that they can deal with when they come into the church. And this is our prayer. This is what we need to pray. Let's pray. God, thank you for this passage. Lord, it is above us in many ways. At least I feel that way. Personally. Father, I pray that you would have mercy on us in our weakness, and I pray that the gospel would dismantle anything that would prevent Grace DC from being Ephesians 2, 11 through 22. I pray that you would show us mercy and that we would be able to celebrate just like Paul as you bring your people together, wanderers from far away, from every tribe, tongue, and nation, receiving the grace of God. We ask it in his name. Amen.